Well, if you will, I want you to read with me in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 1. Our faith as a citizen, we have responsibilities. At our faith, number one, we are to pray for our country. Verse 1, 2, and 3. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. That was said when the evil Roman Empire was in existence, where tyrants ruled, personal liberty was very low. You had no chance personally to change a government, to vote, to speak out against the government, or anything like that. How much more does that apply to a people like us, so blessed? We're to pray for our government. We're also to preach to our government. We're not to be Republican or Democrat or Independent first. We are Christians first. And if it is the Republicans or the Democrats or the Independents doing something that is against the Word of God, we ought to speak that to them. Remember that Nathan spoke to King David. Elijah spoke to King Ahab. And John the Baptist spoke to Herod and lost his head for it. But he would rather lose his head than his integrity. I wish the same were true today of many preachers. We are not only to pray for our government and to preach to our government, we are to participate in whatever way God would allow. Praying and preaching and voting and so forth. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote, "A Christian spirit disposes a person to be public-spirited. A man of right spirit is not of a narrow, private spirit, but is greatly concerned for the good of the public community to which he belongs, and particularly of the town where he dwells. A Christian-spirited man will be also concerned for the good of his country, and it disposes him to lay out himself for it." So our faith calls us to be citizens and to live it out for the glory of God and the good of our country. But I want to speak to you just a moment about our founders. The debate rages on, was this founded as a nation of Christian beliefs and so forth and so on? My dear friend, I want to tell you, only through multiculturalism and historic revisionists can they get anybody to believe that it was not founded with the mindset of a Judeo-Christian worldview. Let me just give you a couple of facts. Dr. M.E. Bradford, the University of Dallas, he authored a book called The Worthy Company. And in that, he documented that 50 to 52 of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence were Trinitarian Christians, and they belonged to Orthodox Christian churches. We even know the denominations and the churches they attended. Of the 55 men who signed the Constitution, 52 of them were Orthodox Christians. We also know the population, how it broke down, how many of them were Christians, and it was over 95% of the American population. Alex de Tocqueville, the Frenchman who visited America in the 1830s, and he wrote the two-volume tome of Democracy in America, he said, quote, "Despotism may govern without faith, but liberty cannot." You see, when our founders began this country, they did not look to those who were a part of the French Revolution like Rousseau and Voltaire, who had no faith. But they looked to men of strong faith like John Locke, who said, and I quote, "The Christian religion, as delivered in the Scriptures and free from all corrupt mixtures, is the most reasonable institution in the world." William Blackstone, who trained most of the early American lawyers, he said, quote, "The liberty of a people is the gift of God, and nature. You may have heard President Bush recently. He said something that was a paraphrase of what Blackstone had said. He said, freedom is not the gift of America to the world, but it is the gift of God to mankind. John Locke said, as men, we have God for our king under the law of reason. As Christians, we have Jesus the Messiah for our king and under the law revealed by him in the gospel. In other words, there was never a call to make everybody obey the gospel, but there are certain things contained in the scripture that are reasonable, and that is what our government was built upon. The Declaration of Independence is based upon a theological premise. Without that theological premise, hear me, there is no Declaration of Independence. And that theological premise is this. We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. The logic is clear. If there is no Creator, there are no rights. It is a theological premise. Ronald Reagan, when he was president, he declared the year of the Bible in 1983. Newsweek, no friend of Christianity, carried this article. For centuries, the Bible has exerted an unrivaled influence on American culture, politics, and social life. Now, historians are discovering that the Bible, perhaps even more than the Constitution, is our founding document. The source of the powerful myth of the United States is a special, sacred nation, a people called by God to establish a model society, a beacon to the world. Another, Time magazine, same year, or a few years later, carried another article, again, not a friend of Christianity. The article is entitled Looking to Its Roots, and it says, ours is the only country deliberately founded on a good idea. That good idea combines a commitment to man's inalienable rights with the Calvinistic belief in an ultimate moral right and sinful man's obligation to do good. These articles of faith embodied in the Declaration of Independence and in the Constitution literally govern our lives today, end quote. Now, I've told you many times, Thomas Jefferson, who is a deist, and he is the one that is attributed with the phrase separation of church and state, and it is taken out of context to mean today that there is this wall of separation, which is a phrase. This phrase never appears in the Constitution, never appears in the Declaration of Independence. It is not any of our founding documents. It is a phrase they have taken from Thomas Jefferson, but what they use it as today is a wall of separation, and this wall was impenetrable either from the church influencing the government or the government influencing the church. Now, the only way that idea can be fostered is to detach the idea from history. Let me tell you where it originated. It originated with Roger Williams, who at one time was a Baptist. And when you read his writings, here's what he taught. He taught there was a garden and a wilderness. The world was the wilderness. The local church is the garden. And he said the garden sits in the middle of the wilderness. But he knew that the garden was supposed to evangelize the world, so it never crossed their mind that the garden would not influence the wilderness. But what he said is the wilderness is not to influence the garden. The wall protected it. When Thomas Jefferson took that, by the way, about 11 years after the Constitution had been adopted, when he took that phrase, he took it from Roger Williams, who was a Christian, who was a Baptist, who believed in the freedom of religion and the freedom to share your faith. He used it in a letter that he wrote to the Danbury Baptist. You know why he wrote that letter? Because the Baptists, now I know we've become kind of dignified and stultified and all of that, but we were kind of a hard group to deal with. And the reason was, we believe the New Testament was the final authority, and you try to get us to do something against that, and we'll die for it. And so they weren't going to vote for the Constitution. They didn't want any of that. But you know what happened? There had to be a battle to prove that the church would be protected. And that is what he was referring to when he wrote those Danbury Baptists. And he said, I contemplate with solemn reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now listen. The legislature, and when you read the First Amendment, it never says the local government, the county government, the state government. It says the Congress. They did not fear a state church or a local church, because if there began a church of Norman, I could just move over here to Oklahoma City. But they didn't want a national church. That's what they had just fought to be liberated from. And so he wrote and he said, I have that same mindset. Now listen. The reason that Congress could not pass a law on establishing a religion was because of the second clause, the freedom to exercise. If Congress, national Congress, made a law that in any way established a religion, it would stop the free exercise thereof. Now, you may not know it, but Jefferson wrote three books. One of them he wrote, and there were 9,000 copies printed. 9,000 copies. 6,000 of them were to be used by the House members, 3,000 of them to be used by the Senate members in Washington. Oh, by the way, they were paid for by federal funds. You see, even the man that they quote didn't understand it that way. Matter of fact, he wrote another book, The Jefferson Bible. It is an atrocity from a Christian standpoint. He is not a Christian. He died without faith in Christ, to all that we know. He was a deist. He believed in God, but he did not believe that God was intervening in the affairs of men. Thus, when he went to the New Testament, he tore out all of the things that would show in any way that God had intervened in human affairs, meaning the miracles. And thus, you have the Jeffersonian Bible. The Jeffersonian Bible is taking all of the sayings out of the four Gospels that he believed were the original words of Jesus. In other words, all the miracles are gone, the rest of the epistles are gone, so forth. Now, so that's a travesty as far as the Christian faith, but we're talking about a politician that they try to make like he was against Christianity. He was against the morals of the Bible or the morals of Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is what he said in that book. He said, quote, a more beautiful or precious morsel of ethics I have never seen. And then he said these words. He said, I am a, quote, real Christian, end quote. Now, he wasn't a Christian. But what he's saying is, I accept the morals of Jesus Christ. It was foreign to them that anyone would say that the morals taught in the Gospels of Jesus Christ are violating the First Amendment. Here is the man, the patriarch, they point to, and nothing could be further from the truth. The signing of the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Adams, known as the father of the American Revolution. He said, quote, we have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven. And from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come. 1828, the founding father, Noah Webster, said, quote, the moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis for all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evil which men suffer proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. So much for the separation of church and state. Benjamin Franklin said, as nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. Samuel Adams, again, who signed the Declaration of Independence, father of the American Revolution, said, quote, while the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. But when once they lose their virtue, they will be ready to surrender their liberties to the first external or internal invader. Dr. Richard Land, who's the president of our religious Liberty and Ethics Commission, he spoke on the subject, the American Religious Experiment, at Princeton's Woodrow Wilson School and Center for the Study of Religion. And he did that just a few months ago. And he talked about Baptists historically, and he said, by nature, Baptists are people that if you try to make them do something according to the law that is against the Word of God, they will not do it. And he went back to the decade prior to the Revolution, and over 500 preachers and laymen were put in jail in America for disturbing the peace. You know what that means? They were preaching without a license from the state. And they believe nobody licensed you to state to preach but a local church, and God commissions you. And so they went to jail, hundreds of them, because of that. Baptists believe in liberty, not toleration. Rather than just accept toleration, they went to jail. He says at the dawning of the Revolutionary War that there were some dissenters and some did not want to have the revolution. But of all the Baptist preachers that history records, only one of them was pro-British. The rest were pro-independence. Matter of fact, the British referred to the preachers in America as the Black Regiment because of the black garb that they wore during that time. One British general wrote of the Black Regiment, he said, they are more dangerous than any other fighting regiment that the Americans have. Why? Dr. Land says, because they clearly enunciated the reasons Americans were fighting for independence and constantly quoted chapter and verse of the Bible to make their case. For 100 years before the War of Independence, it was the preachers preaching the liberty in Christ and being subservient to God and God alone that laid the intellectual foundation for the War of Independence. Some went so far as Virginia Baptist pastor John Leland to run. He demonstrated his courage when he was going to run against James Madison. And only when James Madison agreed to bring in an amendment did Leland say, okay, now I'll not run and I'll support the adopting of the Constitution. What was that amendment? It was, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Without the Baptists supporting it and people like Leland supporting that getting in there, it probably wouldn't have gotten in there and you wouldn't have had a Constitution. That's just a flavoring of our founders. But I want to talk about something that we normally don't talk about, but we should. And that is our flag. You probably did not even see it, nor know it, nor celebrate it. But there was a holiday the other day, June the 14th. Look on the calendar, Flag Day. Why? Because on June the 14th, 1777, 10 years before the adoption of the Constitution, the Continental Congress meeting in Philadelphia adopted the following resolution. Resolved that the flag of the United States be 13 stripes, alternate red and white, that the Union be 13 stars, white in a blue field representing a new constellation. Now, I'm looking at the original before me, or a facsimile of the original, and what you notice is this, that the word flag is capitalized and the words United States are not. The flag was so significant to them that they capitalized it even when they didn't think about doing that with the United States. The phrase 13 stars representing a new constellation. That is the significant phrase of that resolution. Like the stars and the constellation above represents that God created a new universe, so what they said by putting the stars is that God is raising a new constellation where men are free to worship Him according to their conscience. And a new nation was born. What does the flag mean? What does it mean? What did it mean? There is a book I have in my library called The Flag of the United States by Colonel James A. Moss. He was later the president of the United States Flag Association. It was written in the early 1900s. In it, it tells all about the flag and how it came about. But I want to read from you from a speech in 1916 from Charles Evan Hughes. And he is describing what the flag means. Quote, "The flag means more than an association and reward. It is the symbol of our national unity, our national endeavor, our national aspiration. It tells you of the struggle for independence, of union preserved, of liberty and union won and inseparable, of the sacrifices of brave men and women to whom the ideals and honor of this nation have been dearer than life. It means America first. It means an undivided allegiance. It means America united, strong and efficient, equal to her task. It means that you cannot be saved by the valor and devotion of your ancestors, that to each generation comes its patriotic duty, and that upon your willingness to sacrifice and endure as those before you have sacrificed and endured rests the national hope. There is not a thread in it but scorns self-indulgence, weakness, and rapacity. The flag of a people symbolizes their hopes and aspirations, their struggles and sacrifices, their joys and achievements. If these be fine and noble, their flag is great. But if their aspirations, conduct, and accomplishments be ignoble, then their flag means little or nothing." In other words, the flag of a country is what its people make it. It is nothing more, nothing less. Those who founded this nation of ours, through their aspirations, struggles, sacrifices, and achievements, made and handed down to us a great country with a great flag, symbolizing ideals and institutions which in the short span of a century and a half have made the United States a nation second to none in greatness and power and wealth and influence. End quote. That's what the flag means. We sang the national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. What does it mean? When was it composed? It was composed in 1814, when England and the United States were at war. The British redcoats had burned Washington, and now the enemy marched towards Baltimore, where the soldiers would attack by land, while the formidable British fleet would attack Fort McHenry. During the night of September the 13th and 14th, the entire British fleet relentlessly bombarded Fort McHenry, from whose flagpole flew the Star-Spangled Banner. A man named Francis Scott Key was held as a prisoner of war on one of the British warships that was bombing Fort McHenry. The battle raged throughout the entire night. He said, "In silence and darkness, I paced the deck of the ship, wondering whether the flag that I had seen when the fight began was still flying over the fort." It was a harrowing night. For you see, he knew that when he saw, if the flag was not there, the destiny of an entire people would be forever changed, and the world. At last came the break of day. With strained and eager eyes through the heavy early morning mist, he saw the flag. It was still there. And in an emotion and patriotic exaltation, he grabbed an envelope out of his paper and he began to pen what he had lived through and what he saw and what he understood had happened and what it meant. And those words were later put to music, and that is the words of the Star Spangled Banner. Let me read them to you so you can understand what he saw and what he understood that they meant. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light that so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight? O'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs were bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? On the shore dimly seen, through the mist of the deep, where the foe's haughty host in dread silence reposes, what is that which the breeze o'er the towering steep, as it fitfully blows, half conceals, half discloses? Now it catches the gleam of the morning's first beam, in full glory reflected now shines on the stream. 'Tis the star-spangled banner. Oh, long may it wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave. Oh, thus be it e'er when freemen shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us as a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto: in God is our trust. And this star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. Separation of church and state? I think not. You ever heard the flag referred to as Old Glory? On March the 17th, 1824, an old sailor named William Driver was given a gift by his wife and some friends. And it was a flag, an American flag. And he named that flag Old Glory. And he was a sea captain, and every time from that day forward when he boarded his ship to go out to sea, they hoisted up the highest mast. Old Glory would wave in the breeze until they came back again. Later he retired in 1837. He moved to Nashville, Tennessee, but he took Old Glory with him. And on historic days, you could pass by his house, and there'd be Old Glory set out, flapping in the breeze. Before he died, he called his daughter, and he said this to her. He gave her a bundle, and then he said, "Mary Jane, this is my old ship flag, Old Glory. It has been my constant companion on many voyages. I love it as a mother loves her child. Take it, cherish it, as I have cherished it. For it has been my steadfast friend and protector in all parts of the world, among savages, heathen, and civilized. Keep it always." And Old Glory was kept as a family heirloom until 1922. And then Old Glory was taken to where I guess will be her final resting place. And that is under glass in the Smithsonian Institute. That's where the title Old Glory came from. Some of you do not remember the things I'm going to say, and some of you will. They come from a rule book on how to handle the flag. June the 14th, 1923, on National Flag Day, at the National Flag Conference, representatives from the Army and the Navy, the principal patriotic, civic, and educational organizations of America, met in Washington and adopted a flag code. The then President Harding said, "Everything we do to bring the flag into proper consideration by the citizenship of the Republic is highly commendable and deserves to be cordially endorsed." Let me give you some of the general rules. When I was a young boy, I did not know there was such a book, but I remember watching the flag and the people at school who were assigned that duty and how it was handled, and watching businesses and so forth, and some of you will recall. The flag should be displayed from sunrise to sunset on buildings and on stationary flagstaffs in the open. Unless there is some special reason for doing so, the flag should not be flown in rain or stormy weather. Remember when there was going to be rain and they would lower the flag and put it up? The flag should always be raised briskly and lowered slowly and ceremoniously. When the flag is being raised or lowered, it must never be allowed to touch the ground. There were a list of cautions to observe, and I read you some. The first one, do not permit disrespect to be shown to the flag of the United States. Another, do not place any object or emblem of any kind in or above the flag of the United States. Another, do not use the flag as drapery in any form whatsoever. Another, do not drape the flag over the hood, top, sides, or back of a vehicle or of a railway train or boat. Another, do not use the flag as a covering for a ceiling. Another, do not carry the flag flat or horizontally, but always aloft and free. Another, do not use the flag as the portion of a costume or of an athletic uniform. Do not embroider it upon cushions or handkerchiefs or print it on paper napkins or boxes. Another, do not put lettering of any kind upon the flag. Another, do not use the flag in any form of advertising or fasten an advertising sign to a pole from which the flag is flown. Another, do not display, use, or store the flag in such a manner as will permit it to be easily soiled or damaged. Today you may look and see flags done in every way, and you may see torn and tattered flags flying everywhere. Once a flag had a tear or anything like that, it was destroyed and a new flag was born. Today, it's quite different. You can advertise anything you want with them. You can drag them in the mud. You can wear them in the most disgusting manner. You can stomp on it, spat upon it, and you can burn it in effigy. But I, as one American citizen, tell you that is not a right that is guaranteed by the Constitution. It is a right that has been given by perversion of the Constitution. It is not an act of free speech. Dear God in heaven, our founders would have seen it as an act of treason and treachery. Can you imagine Keyes looking out, looking for that flag and seeing some stomp and spit and burn with their hands in the air and saying, "Oh, that's our friends. That's the ones we're trying to help." Can you imagine at the Continental Congress where they are saying, "We are giving up everything for this," especially for those people that would burn the very symbol we're fighting for? No. I do recognize a person's right to do that, just not here. I say, if you're going to do that, go over there with the rest of them. They're doing it. I've watched them on TV. They line the streets and they chant and they shake their fist and they scream, "Death to America! Kill the Americans!" And they burn that flag and then they stomp on it. Yes, you can do it over there, but you cannot do it here. Even if I could not understand those people, even if there was no commentator to translate their language, if I could not understand one thing they said, I understand with their hands in the air, shaking like this, burning that flag, they are saying, "Death to America. Kill the Americans. We hate you, Satan." And you can say that, but you can't say it over here if I have anything to do with it. It is not a right to destroy the symbol of the United States of America. Dear God in heaven, I can't even deface the bathroom at a public park without going to jail. And you mean to tell me that I can destroy the symbol of America? What ludicrousy is that? It's idiocy. That I can't write my name on a bathroom wall at a public park without getting fined for it, but I can burn the symbol that made the public park possible. To disgrace, disfigure, destroy a symbol of something, it must be remembered that that is a symbolic act of destroying everything that the symbol symbolizes. That's what it is. If it wasn't for that, why not get the Japanese flag? Why not get a car? It is because the symbol represents something, and when you destroy the symbol, you are saying symbolically, I destroy that which it symbolizes, which is a foreshadowing or a presage of an actual destruction. In other words, when they are over there in those countries and you're watching them on television and they're burning that flag and they're shaking their fist, what they're saying is, we hate you, we want to kill you, we want to destroy you, but we don't have the power to do that, so we're going to do it symbolically, but if we ever get the power, we will do it. And that's what they're saying over here, and I say, you can say it, but you can't say it here, you can say it over there. It is not free speech. It is not free speech. It's not even speech. It's an act. It is not verbalizing. It is an act of going against everything that is embodied. It is wrong to believe that our founders fought for a liberty and then want that liberty to be used by the very people that will destroy. It is idiocy. No one has the right to use the liberty granted by God to destroy that which gives them the liberty. So a person can spat upon it, they can stomp on it, burn it, repudiate all that she represents. They are repudiating this new constellation where man has religious freedom, where man can worship God. A person can do that. But I say, let's spend some of that tax money wisely, and let's buy a plane, a nice plane, big plane, and let's just have it on go all the time. And when you feel the need, or someone feels the need to do that, we've got a paid ticket, and we have people over here waiting for you to do that. Because you see, you can't do that over here. You can only do it over there. So you go over there and get in line and you stand with them as they burn the flag and you jump up and down and you chant, "Hate America, down with America, kill the Americans." You can do it over there, but not over here. For over here, we're going to sing, "God bless America, land that I love." You can do it over there, But I don't believe you can do it over here. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful and thankful. We do not live under an oligarchy or a monarchy. We do not live under the rule of an aristocracy or tyranny. We do not live under the Islamic rule which coerces people to believe or to be second and third class citizens. But we live in a land that is free. Truth makes us free in Christ, and it makes us free as citizens. And if ever the truth of the founding of this country is so enveloped in lies, we shall lose not our freedom in Christ, but our freedom as citizens. May we never take it for granted. May we, to the dying day, stand up and speak the truth and love. We love you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.